It's 13. Maybe we should go to chapter 14. I think I've had enough of 13, haven't you? Verses 4 through 7 are talking about the quality of love. Verse 4, emphasis on love is unselfish. Verse 5 and 6 talks about the conduct of love. And verse 7 talks about the optimism of love. We are presently looking at the unselfishness of love. And in our last study, we simply looked at the little expression, love is patient, and took those words and found out what was involved in the idea of patient. When we go through the love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, we need to keep in mind that these qualities are not arbitrarily listed. In other words, it does make a difference that Paul said love is patient, kind, and jealous. And Paul did not say love is patient, not jealous, and kind. The order is important. And the first two sort of link together in terms of what we would call a couplet. And he has said love is patient, which we looked at last hour. And next he is going to say love is kind, which we will begin with in this study. The two, however, do fit together in a definite sense. Remember, love is patient is the ability to restrain, or it is a passive quality. And the key word in the passive quality is the key word restraining. It is the ability to restrain and to hold back. Now, when he says love is kind, he then moves to an active quality that parallels and goes along with the passive quality. And with it, the quality involved in the idea of the word kind is it means it's a desire to bestow good. Patience, ability to restrain retaliation. Kindness, the desire to bestow kindness. So if the key word for patience is restraining, the key word for kind is bestowing. It's a definite working out word, or reaching out word. And love is patient, it means we are passive toward wrongs inflicted. When he says love is kind, it says we are active in the bestowal of benefits. So patience has in view wrongs inflicted on us. And we restrain ourselves in retaliation. Kind doesn't have in view wrongs that are inflicted. It has to do with bestowal of benefits. Love is not stoic. It's not simply saying we have love if we are able to restrain from retaliation. That's passive and that's a quality, but there's got to be more to it than that. Love reaches out and wants to bestow and confer benefits and confer good on others. Very interesting when Paul says love is kind. That's the only time that word occurs in the New Testament. In fact, some of the words, many of the words that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13 are words that are only used here in the New Testament, though they're used many times outside of it. Love, then, putting the first two together in a passive-active connection, love not only withholds when wrong is done, love also bestows benefits. Next, love is not jealous. Love is not jealous. Now, when we look at the word jealous, you have an interesting New Testament word, because the word jealous has with it a very basic meaning, which is in itself totally neutral. By that I mean It is neither good nor bad and is used in the New Testament as either good or bad. The basic meaning of the word jealous is to boil. You can identify with that. You think of the word jealousy. Is it something akin to boiling, churning? The word basic meaning then is to boil. And it can take two different directions. It can mean to boil in a bad sense or a good sense. First, it can have a good sense of zeal. Or it can have a bad sense of envy. The word that you're looking at, translated jealousy, can be good and it can be bad. By the way, one of the things you find when you study the New Testament, and it's true of language in general, that you can't take a word and lock it in as always being bad or good. Some words, and here's one of them, can refer to a wonderful quality. They can also, the same word, refer to a sin. So let's look at it, first of all, in its good sense. I think you can see in 1 Corinthians 13, since love does not do this, obviously he's thinking of it in the bad sense. But let's see it also in the good sense. 1 Corinthians 12, just back a page or two. Give you two places where it has a very good meaning. He said, remember, love is not jealous. And obviously, he's talking about it in a bad sense. But it also has a good meaning. Verse 31 says, but, and here's your word, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Is that good or bad? That's obviously a good meaning of the word. You ought to boil in the sense of desiring the greater gifts. It's used in the sense of a zeal in the right direction. Another interesting one is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. And while the quality is not present in love in the bad sense, the word can also mean to boil or be zealous in a good sense. Verse 2. Paul says, I am jealous for you, I boil for you, with a godly jealousy. So notice the word can definitely be used in a good sense. In the bad sense, it means envy. And that's the sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, when we talk about envy in a bad sense, one of the best ways, as we said in our last study, to see the meaning of the word, what is envy, is to see it in shoe leather. See it working out in a concrete situation. So let's go to some cases where love was obviously absent because envy was present and should not be part of love. First, Acts 5. In fact, we'll look at all of them from the book of Acts. Acts 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 17. What is happening is the apostles are having wonderful success in the preaching of the gospel. And as they have success, the attitude that is developed is, we don't like your success because your success is not our success. That's envy. I want what you've got, and I resent your having it. Envy does not simply mean wanting what someone else has. Envy means, I want what you have, and I don't like you because you have it. So you may look around you and see some nice things that other people have, and you might say, I would like to have that. That's not envy. It's only envy if you dislike them because they have it. And in Acts 5, the apostles have been very successful in the preaching of the gospel, and the religious leaders look over and say, we don't like you because you're successful. Chapter 5, verse 17. See, a non-envy would say, I would like to have your car. Envy says, I don't like you because you have that car. verse 17. The high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy or envy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Paul says, love doesn't act that way. So let's put down bad sense of envy. Illustrations, first, Acts 5, verse 17. Notice the animosity toward the apostles because they had a success that the religious leader did not have, and they envied it. Chapter 7, verse 9. God gave some dreams and some revelation to Joseph, if you remember, in the book of Genesis. And his brothers didn't like that. And they didn't say, we wish we had revelation from God. They said, we hate you because you do. That's envy, and it's absent in love. Verse 9, chapter 7 of Acts, and the patriarchs became jealous, envious of Joseph, and sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with him. So, second illustration, 7 and verse 9. Next illustration, 13:45, same book, Acts. 13:45. Again, the context is the context of success. That is very clear in verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. And the religious leaders didn't say, we wish that we could give them the word of God. They exhibited envy and said, we dislike you because you have been successful. So verse 45, and when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy or envy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. So we have some real, in shoe leather, illustrations of it. Now, when we dislike someone else because of their success, obviously love is absent. But why would we do that? Why would we dislike someone because of their success? Or what is the root of envy? James 4. James 4. And James 4, 1 and 2 takes envy to its root. And says its root is in the sin nature of man. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious, there's our word, cannot contain, so you fight and quarrel. So, we might note then, envy is a root of conflict. Envy is a root of conflict. The naive approach to life says, if I work hard and am successful with my job, everyone will praise me and be pleased with me. Not true. If you are working with real, living human beings, it is very likely that if you're in the same pursuit and you succeed in your pursuit, you will be the victim of, and you will experience some real conflict because inevitably flowing from the sin nature of man is envy. I do not like you because you have been successful and I was not successful. And envy defies all reason. You know, you may have put in 80 hours a week at your job, and another person put in 30 hours a week, you are successful, they will not. And you would think the logic of the situation would say, well, they put in a lot more time than I did, and therefore I have no reason to envy them. That sounds very logical, but that's not practical. That's not life. So one of the price tags on success is you will become inevitably the object of envy, and that inevitably can produce conflict.
love does not envy.
All right, back to 1 Corinthians 12. Oh, would you believe we could add another passage on here? When Galatians talks about the works of the flesh, guess what one of them is?
Envy.
So let's add Galatians 5, verse 20, pointing out that it is a product of the flesh. Chapter 13. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous. Love does not brag. The word for brag is important. In the first place, the basic idea is love of self-display. Love of self-display. It's the desire to want to make people understand and know our capabilities. The primary idea, not exclusively, primary idea is the desire to display our wisdom. And we all have a big dose of that. Is there anything that makes you feel any better than for someone to come to you and ask for advice? Because what is that saying? I revere your understanding and your insight. And it can be a very subtle type thing that we begin to swell up on the inside because we are seen in their eyes as someone who has the answers. Love of self to play. Tongue is the instrument of bragging. To be ostentatious, to love to enumerate one's qualities. And by the way, this is the only place it occurs in the New Testament, only here. Next, love is not arrogant. Love is not arrogant. This is a colorful word because the word for arrogant, when you take the verb and put it in a noun, the noun for arrogance is phusa, and it is the noun that means bellows. So it's a picture word. We don't have many bellows around anymore since we don't have to put air on the fire. But the idea was... In Greek thinking, apparently someone observed, or enough people observed, that when air sucks into these bellows, they puff up. And they said, we know people that are just like bellows. They're puffed up. They're puffy. And they're puffy with pride. This characteristic was almost the exclusive possession of the Corinthian church. So let's note this. This was a major characteristic of the church at Corinth. In fact, among Christians in the New Testament, they own that word. Just a little data. First of all, the word occurs 7 times in the New Testament. Of the 7 times it occurs in the New Testament, 6 in 1 Corinthians. They really owned that quality. Now, what are the manifestations of arrogance? And we will look at the manifestations of arrogance that existed in Corinth. So let's list the manifestations, going first to 1 Corinthians 4, 6. The Corinthian church almost literally owned pride. They were also the most gifted church in the New Testament. And let's list out the places and the ways that their pride showed up. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become, in our word, arrogant. And love is not arrogant. You become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. First of all, arrogance was manifested in contention. 4:6. Why would arrogance being puffed up, why would pride manifest itself in contention? I think the answer is obvious. What is pride? An overinflated opinion of myself. And with the overinflated opinion of myself, naturally the opinion that I am better than someone else, and therefore when I see other people as competition for my superior place. Pride manifested itself in contention too. Chapter 4 and verse 18. He says, now you have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. It was manifested in contention. It was manifested in their attitude to Paul. 4:18. Now, what is that saying? Well, Paul was an apostle, and as such, he represented the Word of God. And pride manifests itself in resistance to the Word of God. Third, verse 19. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power, and so forth. It manifested itself in speech. You could listen to them talk, and you could hear the arrogance coming through. 4. Chapter 5, verse 2. Well, we need to get really verse 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Immorality of such a kind does not exist, even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant. It manifested itself next in casual attitude to sin. Casual attitude to sin. 5:2. No other church is indicted for as much pride as the church at Corinth. 5. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now concerning things offered or sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love defines. They were arrogant in knowledge. In the way they handle truth. In the way they handle facts. And having pointed to all those things in the Corinthian assembly, Paul very tersely puts it in chapter 13, love does not, or is not, arrogant. All right, going back to 13 now. And let's read through verse 4 once again and notice how all of the items fall under one umbrella. And the one umbrella is love is not selfish. It is patient. It is kind. It is not jealous. Does not brag. And is not arrogant. Notice every one of those words has its kernel, self. And it is the unselfishness of love that he is emphasizing in verse 4. Now notice verse 5 shifts away from the unselfish qualities of love to the way it acts. Verse 5, it does not act unbecomingly. So we move then from the unselfishness of love, verse 4, to the conduct of love, verse 5. Conduct of love, 13:5. And Paul will give us, in order, 5 negative qualities of love. And he will conclude with the major positive quality of love. So 5 negative qualities. 5 things that you do not find in love. First, verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly. And the Greek word is act unbecomingly. 2 English words translate 1 Greek word, act unbecomingly. Actually, there are only 2 words in the Greek text that are translated does not act unbecomingly, and it's simply the negative not plus the word askemaneo, and it is a word that basically means to behave in a way so as to embarrass. It means to act so as to embarrass. Can you wrap that all up in one word? What? There's one word that does it. Descriptive adjective. When we act in a way as to embarrass, you say he is very, what? Rude. Isn't that it? One word does it. Rude. Another word, synonym for it. Unmannerly. Rude. Unmannerly. That simply means we do not act in such a way as to shed a bad light on anybody, as to make them feel embarrassed because of what we did. Love does not do that. Very interesting, throughout 1 Corinthians 13, a lot of things that we trace to other causes, Paul traces to the absence of love. You say, well, he just doesn't have good training, good upbringing. He was rude and crude, and he did embarrass people, but he needs to learn manners as though it's something mechanical. He needs to learn what? Not manners, love. Later on, we'll come down to love believes all things, hopes all things, and that will be under the area of optimism and pessimism. And everybody knows that whether you're optimistic or pessimistic, that's simply a personality characteristic, isn't it? Not to Paul. Paul doesn't link it to a personality characteristic. He links it to the presence or absence of love. And he will take a lot of root things that we often say, well, it's upbringing, or it's just my bent or my personality, and he will make them really moral issues that have to do with the presence or the absence of love. Next, love does not seek its own. And I'm going to put a blank after the word own because there's a question, obviously, to be asked and answered. Love does not seek its own what? And the answer to that can be filled in from the context. It does not seek its own benefit, does not seek its own advantage, Let me ask you something. Is there anything more normal and natural than seeking your own advantage? How much do your parents have to train you in learning how to seek your own benefit? It's one of the first things you have to teach a little child, isn't it? Now, you got to get out there, and the main thing in life is you must surround yourself with comfort. You must make every move to your advantage, to your benefit. You don't even have to teach it, do you? And it's interesting, the only thing that will conquer it is love. So, noticing then, does not seek its own benefit. Now, where do we put that from? Go back to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we had the word properly filled in for us. So we're not guessing when we say love does not seek its own benefit or advantage. Chapter 10, verse 24. Paul says, let no one seek his own. And then notice in italics, the word is left out again. Our translation is put in good. But verse 24, let no one seek his own, but that of his neighbor. The fill-in word comes from verse 33. Verse 33 says, just as I please all men in all things, not seeking, now we get the word filled in, my own profit. And the word means benefit, advantage. And the idea is not that Paul is saying we do not look out for ourselves. It simply says that the balance is in the direction of other people. The balance is not in the direction of ourselves. Next, love is not provoked. Let me put by the word provoked, the Greek word, because we bring it over into English. The word for provoked is paroxysm. The word paroxysm means a sudden outburst of emotion. Now, the important thing about this word here that makes it a little bit different from the rest of the words we've been looking at, provoked, being provoked, is an attitude that is formed by a reaction. It is an attitude that is formed by a reaction. And in order to have it present, you've got to have several things in the mix. In other words, when we say it's an attitude formed by a reaction, we simply mean it has to be triggered. Something has to happen for it to happen. It won't come about unless a certain procedure takes place. And it basically is an attitude that results from a real or imagined injustice. So the elements you have to have are this. You have to have or become victim of an injustice done. Parentheses, real or imagined. Either one. So there's what's going to possibly lead to being provoked. Injustice done plus your volition responds. And that equals the attitude described. Now, in that little scenario, how do we deal with this? Well, the way we deal with it is to be good and sure that we never get unjustly treated. And this will never happen. But that's never, never land. That's not going to happen. This is going to happen. Where's the key to this? He's right here. The way the volition responds, and the way the volition responds will be determined by the presence or absence of love. If it is not present, then we'll have a paroxysm and we'll explode. Go boom. Now, here's another example of the fact that a word in itself you can't lock up into a good and bad context. Obviously, here it is something bad. But we ought to note that this attitude can be good. In other words, there are times when your fuse ought to get a little bit short. Let me show you an example of someone that had a paroxysm in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 16. Love does not have paroxysms. It does not explode. However, the word itself does not lock in on necessarily being right or wrong. In Acts 17 and verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked, same word as 1 Corinthians, within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So notice there, it was something that obviously was good. It can also be, this is Acts 17, 16, or it can be neutral, where no moral judgment is passed on it, as also in Acts chapter 15 and verse 39. Now, you may have an opinion that in Acts 15, this was wrong on someone's part, but the text doesn't tell us. Acts 15, verse 31, verse 39, rather. There arose such a sharp disagreement, and there is our word from the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And notice there's no comment that Paul was right and Mark was wrong, or Mark was right and Paul was wrong. It simply says there was conflict. The meaning of words must be determined by context. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13 that the explosive quality is not a quality that is present with love. All right, back to 13. Last part of verse 5. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. And I'll just briefly put, does not take account, for a reference point here. And the first thing to note about that statement in verse 5, does not take into account a wrong suffered, is there any question about being wronged? Notice there is no question about being wronged. That is assumed. There is no question here at all about whether you have been wronged or whether you have not been wronged. He assumes very clearly that you have been wronged, and that is an assumption that is made in the context. Second, the word take account is a bookkeeping term that means to enter into a ledger. And it also carries the idea of not the mere entry. But why do you put things in a ledger? Because you want to recall them. To enter in a ledger for future recall. But that isn't all there is to the word. It's to enter into a ledger for future recall in order to retaliate. Now let's put this in a practical context. This does not mean, and we're going to be coming into some of this as we move the rest of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is not teaching that if we have love, we're a bunch of naive dummies. It does not mean that we're not alert to the fact that if we have been wronged, we're going to come back like a puppy dog with its tail between its legs and see, kick me again, I have love. That's not going to be the context. The idea here is you are wronged, you put it in a ledger with the purpose of recalling it in the future, and I will get you. For example, you come to my house and you say, your kitchen is ugly. Okay, I'll remember that. I can't help but remember it. I will remember that. But it's a different thing to say, I will remember that for future reference. Just wait till I get to your house. and I will call everything ugly in your house because I've logged it with the purpose of retaliation. Now, I would log it. Will I invite you back to my house? No. I've gotten the information that you're rude, and I will respond to that. But it's a different thing to respond with it in saying that I'm going to respond in such a way as to retaliate. We could change one word to enter into a ledger for future recall in order to learn, in order to protect yourself from going through that situation. That's different. This definitely has the idea of recalling it for the purpose of retaliation. And by the way, we also ought to add that in verse 5, when he talks about does not take into account a wrong, it is not a wrong in Greek, it is the wrong. It has an article with it. And Paul is saying, you don't have these single item entries that are all ready for you to recall in the future and to retaliate. The love does not have that with it. All right, next. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. The only thing we might do with that would help its meaning a little bit is to note that the word in is literally upon or over. It means we don't rejoice when unrighteousness gets the victory over righteousness. Now notice, we ought to put these next two together because it says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. On the other hand, it rejoices in truth. Now putting those two together, and let's consider them together. Notice in the first place, love is not neutral. It takes sides. It does not rejoice unrighteousness, but by way of contrast, it rejoices with the truth. Love is not neutral. Love takes sides. And so notice you've got a does not rejoice and you've got a does rejoice side by side showing that love is not neutral. Now, notice we started out with a listing way back here under the conduct of love and we put down five negative qualities. Now notice he is going to end up the context with a major single quality. And he will move from being negative to being positive. A major single quality. And what is that major single quality? It's the one that we find in the last part of verse 5. Love rejoices with the truth. Several things. First of all, here is a good statement showing the relationship of love and truth. So here's a passage, a statement that shows how love and truth relate to one another. And notice, it's not competition, it's cooperation. So that, notice, love does not avoid truth. And we love to do that. We love to do that because truth hurts. Like that little poster that was around here, a couple of years ago? It says, the truth, quoting Jesus, the truth shall make you free. But first, it makes you miserable. And that's very true, and that's why we often want to avoid truth, is because there is pain involved in it. Notice, love does not avoid it. It rejoices with it. What does sentimentality do? Sentimentality always avoids truth in the name of love. Does not avoid truth. Second, it does not compromise truth. And we're putting both of these things in contrast to love rejoices in truth. It does not avoid it. It does not compromise it. Sentimentality does, but truth does not. Now, potent lesson. Is truth an intellectual issue or a moral issue? Well, look what truth is set in contrast to in this verse, and you'll see. Verse 6. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Let's read that differently and make the opposite of truth error. Verse 6. Love does not rejoice in error, but rejoices in the truth. And the contrast would be error and truth. Notice the contrast is not between truth and error. The contrast is between truth and unrighteousness. Thus, truth is not an intellectual matter. It's a moral matter. It is not intellectual, it is moral. And that harmonizes with Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, so well. Now, I'm going to say something that is absolutely contrary to the way we think today. In the Bible, no one is wise who is not also good. In the Bible, no one is wise who is not good. In the Bible, no matter what one knows, if he is not moral, he's a fool. You can't get intellectually smart enough to overcome morality, and there is a link in the Bible between wisdom and goodness that is forged inevitably. And we have no link whatsoever with that today. None. PhDs are morally superior. Always. If you want to see moral character, get an education. That's what education does for you. It gives you moral character, doesn't it? You soon begin to find out that the amount of education has nothing whatsoever with moral quality. It just may teach you how to be a little bit sharper in being immoral and do it with a shirt and tie and be cool about it and get by with it. That is absolutely counter to the teaching of Scripture. Scripture says the good man is the smart man. The bad man can't be smart enough to extricate himself from his badness just because he is smart. Wisdom and morality are one and the same in the New Testament. Look at James chapter 3, our last passage. James 3. Showing the relationship that morality has, or moral character has, to truth. Verse 14 of James 3 says, if you have bitter jealousy, that's moral quality, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against morality. Lie against what? Truth. What is jealousy? A sin against truth. What is envy? Sin against truth. Truth is not an intellectual matter. It is a moral matter as far as the Word of God is concerned. Now, we want to develop, and we'll pick up with that in our next study, the fact that of the relationship, and let's just put it down in our next point to pick up in our next study, and that is noting that love, you might want to think about it this afternoon if you think on Sunday afternoons. Notice the careful wording now of James, 1 Corinthians 13 before we leave. Notice what he does not say. He does not say love rejoices in truth. He does not say love rejoices over truth. He says love rejoices with truth. What does that mean? Love rejoices with truth. And that's where we'll pick up next time, because there's a powerful lesson involved in showing the relationship of love and truth and how love rejoices with it. Father, we're thankful today for your Word and your truth. May we realize that unless we are what we ought to be in our Christian lives, that we cannot properly hold truth. And we pray that as we continue in this chapter concerning love, that we might see our deficiencies, not in order to be discouraged, but in order to be encouraged in seeing how far we have to grow and how much lies ahead of us and what yet can be accomplished. And we pray above all else that 1 Corinthians might, chapter 13 might jar us from complacency in the Christian life. In Christ's name.